Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe what you confess matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue to plow through the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with our fourth study on the Mass. Interestingly enough, there's a lot of times you assume definitions. And here we've talked about the Mass now for three studies, and now it talks about, okay, what is the actual term for the Mass? And I believe this is very important for us today because, one, we don't use the word Mass. How we speak about worship is vital for people when they walk through those doors. I think about this when I visit congregations in the Minnesota North District. The old churches, you'd walk up the steps, and the first thing you saw when you opened those doors was the sanctuary, the pulpit, the font. They knew they were going to receive the Lord's Supper. They saw the pews that they sat in, and they knew what was going to be happening. So that's why we study the Mass, and that's why we want to have our definitions clear, which we pray that we'll be able to do today. So to open up your Bibles, open up your Book of Concord, and let's confess the truth of God's Word. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Great to be with you again.
Dr. Lane, this is our fourth study on the Mass, and there is a lot that we've covered to this point. So how do you want to start us off as we begin this last study on the Mass?
As we begin again here, the real discussion is how do we deal with the definitions that are before us? And so the first part of our study was about sacrifice and what sacrifice means. And the Roman Catholics at the time had really narrowed down that definition of sacrifice so that when they called the sacrament of the altar, the Mass, a sacrifice, they meant it was something that they were offering to God. The Lutherans have come in and Melanchthon's made a distinction between how we talk of sacrifice, between the sacrifice that is given once for all by Christ on the cross, and then the sacrifice, which is the atoning sacrifice, and then the sacrifices of praise that we offer in response for that atoning sacrifice. And so as this takes place in the liturgy, the Lutherans are able to extend out or broaden their view of even the language of sacrifice by distinguishing between these two kinds of sacrifice, atoning and sacrifices of praise. And then they're also going to do this by broadening their discussion of Mass to include all of the liturgy and not just merely the sacrifice or the representation of Christ's sacrifice as the Roman Catholics taught it in the sacrament of the altar. So that's been going on. The other thing that the Lutherans are really doing is making sure that Christ is the primary mover within the divine service and not the church or the priest. So this is something that we'll discuss a little bit more today, but the idea that the ministry of Christ is something that Christ himself is doing through the pastor who is present and serving at the altar is a very different idea than Christ has commanded us to do something and then we're acting on behalf, like the priest or the pastor is acting on behalf of the church and doing some sort of activity or ceremony before God that is meritorious or should be recognized as something that justifies a person because of that act. And so maybe as a way to introduce this and think about it is whenever I talk with our evangelical brothers and sisters and they struggle with this idea of for instance, we'll use baptism for the sake of argument, baptism is, it's very difficult for the Baptist to believe, for instance, that baptism is God's work, because they have reduced down in their definition that baptism is a ceremony that the church does, which is exactly what the Roman Catholics seem to be teaching. So the sacrament of the altar or baptism, it's a churchly act and a thing that the church does. And so therefore, by going through the right ceremony, then you've done the right work, and then God approves of that work, and you receive some sort of grace or merit because of it. So when Baptists are getting upset at folks for saying that baptism saves, it's because what they see and what they have been taught from maybe Roman Catholics is that the ceremony itself, all by itself as an act or a good work, is what is gaining that grace, as opposed to Christ is doing something. So again, we're going to work through the definition to see that we're not talking about a human activity or work, but something that God has established and God wants to carry out in the midst of his church for forgiving sins and delivering his grace to sinners.
It is something that you hear in these small statements which reflect a wider theology. For example, one time I was taking an Uber, and there was a wonderful younger lady who was Baptist and driving, and I said I was Lutheran, and she said she's Baptist, and so forth. And I just made a comment of, you know, I thank God for your guys' joy in worship. And she said, yeah, we do church well, is what she said. And it was, I mean, it was done in faith. I'm not questioning her faith or something like that. But I thought that was reflective of a lot of what we're talking about is we do church well. Or a Roman Catholic will say, I've done my good deed, I've gone to church. And it misses that emphasis or the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable that it's, you know, Christ coming to us. And obviously there's a lot that we're doing, but that's those small statements reflect a wider theology. Any thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And it's not just in no way are we saying that a Baptist is not a Christian, or even a Roman Catholic who is trusting in Christ is not a Christian, but it's this larger theology that comes home to roost in the divine service, where the emphasis is placed on our activity. So in Roman Catholicism, it's much more on the ceremonies that are taking place and one's presence in that. And when you get into Baptist circles, including larger swaths of evangelicalism, it's about our praise and our duty and our commitments. And that substitutes the giving Christ, the one who has redeemed us and now has come to forgive us by the preaching of the word, by the delivery of this visible and tangible word in the means of grace that is in the waters of holy baptism, and the absolution that the pastor speaks in Christ's stead, and the body and the blood of Christ delivered at the altar. It's just a very different way to think about our life of worship. Even that word worship is kind of a loose word, and we're going to hear this again in our discussion of liturgy. What is liturgy as Roman Catholics understood it, and as Lutherans are trying to now redefine it?
Well, let's dig in. We're on page 232 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. Page 232, we are in section 78. The headline says, the term Mass. The adversaries also refer to linguistics. They get arguments from the names of Mass, which do not require a long discussion. For even though the Mass is called a sacrifice, it does not make sense that it must give grace by the outward act, or, when applied to others, merits the forgiveness of sins for them. Liturgia, they say, means a sacrifice, and the Greeks call the Mass liturgy. Why did they leave out here the old name synaxis, which shows that the Mass used to be a communion of many? Let us discuss the word liturgy. This word does not properly mean a sacrifice, but rather the public ministry. Liturgy agrees well with our belief that one minister who consecrates gives the Lord's body and blood to the rest of the people, just as one minister who preaches offers the gospel to the people. As Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4. that is, of the gospel and sacraments. And we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the term liturgia agrees well with the ministry. For it is an old world ordinarily used in public civil administrations. To the Greeks, it meant public burdens such as tribute, the expense of equipping a fleet, or similar things. For Leptinus, their oration of Demosthenes, speaks about things, such things, discussing at length public duties and exceptions. He will say that some unworthy men, having found an exception, have withdrawn from public burdens. So they speak in the time of the Romans, and the reply to Pertinax on the law of exception shows, even though the number of children does not liberate parents from all public burdens. And the commentary on Demosthenes states that liturgia is a kind of tribute, the expense of the games, the expense of equipping vessels, of attending to the gymnasia, and similar public offices. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul uses it for a collection. Taking a collection only supplies those things that the saints lack, but also causes them to give more thanks abundantly to God. In Philippians 2:25, he calls Epaphroditus a minister to my need, where certainly a sacrificer cannot be understood. Further references are not needed, since examples are understandable for those reading the Greek writers in whom liturgia is used for public civil burdens or ministries. Because of the pair of vowels, grammarians do not get this term from lete, which means prayers, but from public goods, which they call a lite, so that liturgia means I pay attention, or I administer public goods. I'm going to stop there because there's a lot of technical language. To this point, I would argue they don't try to get into defining the terms so intricately, but here, Melanchthon's really digging deep. What's going on?
Yeah, so this is a great example of Melanchthon's breadth as a scholar in the Greek language and his familiarity with not only the scriptures, but also this broader view of Greek history. And so he is appealing to a wider use of the term than the Western Roman Catholic opponents are defining it as. So Mass is liturgy and liturgy is sacrifice in just this very narrow way of looking at it. So he wants to say that liturgy belongs to any kind of public service, and that service does not always look like going and offering prayers and sacrifices or doing some sort of church service, but rather that liturgia means this broad view of public service, which could be helping with the needs of, as he even points out, like the Roman games or anything like that. It could be a very broad view of what public service looks like. But a few things to point out. The main issue is we are going to call into question this notion that it strictly means sacrifice, and sacrifice that is in the sacrifice of the Mass itself, that somehow the priest is making, by doing the ceremony of offering up the body and blood of Christ on the altar, that is a work that merits grace or forgiveness for himself and for the people. So that's what's being denied. And then he gets to that argument by broadening the definition to say there's multiple ways that this could be understood. And one of them there, paragraph 79, where he says, hey, why do they leave out here that old name synaxis? Which actually comes from the verb is, our English speakers can hear it, synago. So it's synagogue. So that's that Greek word synagogue, and a synagogue is a place where people gather. And this is actually the same kind of term that is correlated to ecclesia, or the church, the called out ones who are brought together and gathered into one place by God himself. So back to your earlier comment, Pastor Finnan, there's always a really big theological weight as to which terms you want to use and why you want to use them. And if you say, well, liturgy is actually, in its oldest definition, a gathering together, tied in together with the synagogue. That's a public service that would happen. Now we're talking about God himself gathering the people together. And that's a very theologically rich definition of what liturgy might be.
Another word that I've used, and this is something we can unpack throughout our study, is you'll hear people say liturgy means work of the people.
Yeah.
And I've had varying responses when people have said that. Can you speak to that? I think that's very relevant for our discussion today.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a shorthand definition which wants to emphasize that we're supposed to be doing something in the service. And in a certain sense, the Lutherans don't disagree. So that's a helpful thing to know. There is something that's going on with the people, which is why they really emphasize, Melanchthon emphasized so much the sacrifice of praise that does take place in the divine service. This is I don't know about you, but after Sunday service, whether I'm in the congregation or I'm serving at the altar, I'm really tired afterward.
Amen.
Right? It is work to sing praises to God. And it's taxing on the mind because you're trying to concentrate on all the words that God is saying to us and all the praises that we're offering back to him. There's a serious labor that happens there. And I think this definition of the work of the people is actually tied up with the story of the Exodus. In chapter 7 of Exodus, that's when the Lord actually sends Moses over to speak with Pharaoh. And he says this, "You shall say to Pharaoh," this is verse 16 of chapter 7 of Exodus, "The Lord God, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." Now, the Greek word in the Septuagint is tied to liturgia. So it is a service. Well, what are the people of Israel going to do? Well, they're certainly going to offer sacrifices, their grain offerings and all the rest of the offerings. They are going to be offering those. But the larger point that Moses is making is not that they will go and be propitiated to me by their sacrifice and their work. Rather, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will bless them. I will give to them. And so this is what the Lutherans are trying to grab onto here. The nature of service or public service is bound up with how God brings together his people in order to bless them through the ministry, which is not only one-sided, not only his giving, but it is the giving and the receiving that goes on in the divine service.
Yeah, Sunday morning, there is work that's being done, and it can very easily turn into the same understanding of, I've done this, I'm exhausted, and I need to rest, and you forget about what you've just received. And so may the Lord open our eyes to remind us of that. Dr. Lane, anything else you want to highlight in those first few sections?
Let me see if there is, on paragraph 81, there is that statement that he says, so the term liturgia agrees well with the ministry. For it is an old word, ordinarily used for public civil administration. But remember, Melanchthon's going to want to use this word, and he's reflecting on all the things he's already written in the Augsburg Confession. So he's talking about this public ministry. Well, what is the public ministry for Melanchthon? He's already given the context. And for him, that is where the Holy Spirit is given through the word and the sacraments. So now you have, for him, it's not just a general, like, let's get together and do some hard work. This is the theologically rich public ministry, which is God offering to his people the forgiveness of sins. And this is the main worship. And Melanchthon had already explained this in Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, or actually the Apology, where he says, faith is that worship. Faith is that worship. It's the thing that receives from God. This is our highest praise of God, that we should believe in him as he delivers these things to us. So now you have a theological reinterpretation of that language of Mass, which was reduced down only to our work, the people's work, our sacrifice, our doing, which somehow was supposed to merit something before God. And Melanchthon's leveling that definition and broadening that out to the entire work that God does in our midst for our salvation.
Now, here's two questions that I think is just good for us to consider. First question is, do you have any insight to, they say mass here. We will speak worship or we will say divine service. Why is it we don't say mass any longer?
Well, I guess that's the freedom of being Lutheran.
I love
it. You can say it. But the point is that Melanchthon, I think, is really making clear here is you better use it in the way that it's given to us so that you don't start creating, you don't start creating a term that is isolated to one particular aspect. So it's got a broad use. Mass, it actually comes from the very end of the liturgy of the sacrament of the altar in the Roman Catholic Rite, which is the Mass is the last thing, which is to send someone out. You have been dismissed. And so it became a shorthand for, well, that's the Mass. That's when we're sent out after the service is done. And so that was just how the language got reduced down. But Lutherans have no problem with saying Mass. And in the text even that we have in front of us in the original, they will use the Greek term liturgia in the original, or they will use missa, which is the Mass. Right. So we're okay with that. You can use it.
Yeah, there you go. Living in freedom. Go ahead, you listeners. Tell your pastor on Sunday as a Lutheran, it's just great to be in Mass and see what your pastor says. That'd be a lot of fun.
Properly defined according to Apology 24.
Exactly. So I want to ask this question now, just to make sure that we don't lose sight of it at the end of our study here. For you, our listeners, you go to worship on Sunday, go to the Mass, and go to divine service. What would your encouragement be? We're talking about you're not doing the work. Obviously, you're doing something. You're simply receiving the one and final sacrifice of Christ. How would you encourage our listeners when they go to worship this next Sunday or tomorrow on Sunday morning? What is happening based on everything we've studied to this point and will continue in this article? So I wanted to get that now just to make sure that that our listeners have the full breadth of what you have to say on the Mass. So they're going to church on Sunday. What's happening?
Faith is the greatest worship of God. It's the way that he is both regarded as just and the justifier of the ungodly. When we say, I trust the one who speaks to me now, I trust his word, and I believe that he is the one who holds the keys of death and hell, and he has won the victory. So when we speak about worship, our confessions are really clear about this. The greatest, if we want to say the work of the people, the greatest work is faith, and that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God that is granted to us by his promises and by his miraculous working through the gift of holy baptism. So what should we be doing in divine service? We should trust him. That's it. That is the greatest worship. And if we trust him, of course, that trust and that belief in him will manifest itself. It'll grow out when I believe in him. I also want to do what he says. I also want to praise him for who he is and confess him with my neighbors and with my family and with those whom I'm around every day. So, but faith is the primary thing. And I think if we come to the divine service and we're thinking that God needs something from me, I'm probably not coming in the right way. What he does need from you is a confession that he is just and that you are a sinner. But I'm not sure that we're doing justice to the divine service or to the Mass when we come and we say, I've really got to focus and I've really got to give God my all today. you need his all. That's what you need. And that means that you got to have the open hands to receive from him. And that is the primary posture of the Lutheran liturgy is that we're waiting for God to deliver, and our hearts are and our ears are open to his giving.
We need to take our break. We are confessing the scriptural truth of the Mass as confessed in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 24. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
And welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of the Mass from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 24, with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. We continue on. We're on page 233, and we are on the Mass, the term Mass, on section 84. We continue. Their argument that, since the Holy Scriptures mention an altar, the Mass must be a sacrifice is ridiculous. Paul refers to the figure of an altar only by comparison. They invent the idea that Mass was renamed from an altar. Why do they need such far-fetched sources for words unless they want to show their knowledge of the Hebrew language? Why seek the sources of the words from a distance when the term Mass is found in Deuteronomy 16, where it means a collection of gifts of the people, not the offering of the priest? Individuals coming to the celebration of the Passover were obliged to bring some gifts as a contribution. Early Christians also kept this custom. Coming together, they brought bread, wine, and other things, as the canons of the apostles declare. From there, a portion was taken to be consecrated. The rest was given out to the poor. With this custom, they also kept Mass as the name of the contributions. Because of such contributions, it appears also that in other places the Mass was called agape, unless one would prefer that it was so called because of the common feast. Let us leave out these silly things. It is ridiculous that the adversaries should produce such trifling guesses about such an important matter. Although the Mass is called an offering, how does the term favor the dreams about the outward act and their application, which merits a forgiveness of sins for others? Can it be called an offering because prayers, thanksgivings, and entire worship are offered there, as it also is called a Eucharist? Neither ceremonies nor prayers benefit by the outward act without faith. We are not arguing here about prayers, but particularly about the Lord's Supper. This is where Melanchthon definitely is getting kind of snarky about the different ways that people are making arguments. And what is he addressing?
So part of it is, again, fighting against a narrowing definition which treats the Mass as a sacrifice only of the people that merits somehow by the outward act of that ceremony forgiveness. So they want to cut that out. But I think what's the nuance here is Melanchthon's starting to... If I can say it this way, he's trying to also sway people away from this building up of liturgical piety, if I could say it that way, where if we say all the right prayers, then it's really the Lord's Supper. If we, you know, depending on how one goes through the liturgy as it's provided for us in the Lutheran service book, perhaps, but also this notion that all the prayers have to be in place and everything has to be right, as opposed to recognizing it is the Lord's Supper that we eat. He's the one who's acting. He's the one who's doing. And the moment that we start thinking it's about our preparations that's the main thing, or our thanksgiving that's the main thing, you've turned things around and got it backwards. So in very broad strokes, Melanchthon's just trying to show historically that language of mass as it appears and is translated from the Vulgate, you know, from Deuteronomy and used within various texts, that that has broad meaning too. And so they're picking and choosing what they'd like to use as a definition. And I think we do this pretty frequently. Theologically, we want to narrow down on some sort of definition, not recognizing that the Bible has various ways of speaking about it in a broad way. And that broad way gets us to an appreciation of all that God is doing for us in the service.
Well, any other thoughts before we move on?
No, I think that's good.
Okay. Number 88 on page 233. The Greek canon also says many things about the offering, but it plainly shows it is not speaking properly of the body and blood of our Lord, but of the whole service of prayers and thanksgivings. For it says this, "Make us worthy to bring to you prayers and requests and bloodless sacrifices on behalf of all people." When this is rightly understood, it is not offensive. It prays that we be made worthy to offer prayers and supplications and bloodless sacrifices for the people. He calls even prayers bloodless sacrifices, just as a little afterward we offer, he says, this reasonable and bloodless service. Those who would rather interpret this as a reasonable sacrifice and transfer it to Christ's very body do so inappropriately. The canon speaks of the entire worship and in opposition to the outward act. Paul has spoken of a reasonable service, Romans 12, verse 1, namely of the worship of the mind, of fear, of faith, of prayer, and thanksgiving, and so on. So once again, like you said, defining your terms, this one kind of threw me like, okay, how does this work? Make us worthy to bring to you prayers and requests and bloodless sacrifices on behalf of all people. We just don't speak that way, but yet create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me, Psalm 51 says. How do we make sure we're saying this correctly, but you know, at the same time, making sure we're saying it with freedom, as you mentioned before.
Yeah, for our listeners, just to remember, the argument that Melanchthon's making is that the Roman Catholics have narrowed down the Mass to be this one part of the entire, what we would call the divine service or the liturgy, down to this one practical one moment of the liturgy, which is the saying of the Mass. Again, forgive our use of the language, but this is the sacrament of the altar, and they reduced it down, and they were teaching that the priest offering up the host or the body of Christ was a kind of sacrifice. It was a representation of a sacrifice that Christ had made once for all on the cross, and now it's done again, and by the act of doing it, you're forgiving sins. You're gaining some sort of merit. Whereas Lutherans say Christ has already sacrificed himself once for all, and now he delivers the fruits of that passion to us, and the delivery is always from God directly to his people through the means of the pastor and the bread and the wine. That's what's going on. So again, the ceremony became meritorious in and of itself. Here, Melanchthon says the Eastern Rite speaks this way because when they think of the liturgy, they don't reduce it down to this one moment. They're thinking of the entire, what we would call the divine service. So that means invocation to benediction, the entire service of hearing God's word and responding to him in thanksgiving. And it's this activity and our sacrifice of praise that belongs to God's giving that is included in the Mass. So when we say, if we want to say the Lutheran Mass, we're not saying the Lutheran Mass, which is the reduction down to the altar. It is the Mass, which is the entire divine liturgy, the entire service.
And it just language that's used that just has really challenged me in this article. And so I thank you for leading us faithfully through this. I try to envision one. You speak to your pastor on Sunday, and we're going to the Mass, and that might bring up some, or even other good, pious Lutherans. But also here, when it talks about bloodless sacrifice, at first I'm like, whoa, wait a second here. What's happening? You know, what's going on here? But also, that's exactly what we talked about in the first three studies on this. And I encourage you, our listeners, that if you haven't listened to the other studies, it really flows together very well with this understanding of sacrifice versus sacrament and so forth. And so to speak this way is quite, I would say, edifying as we consider our time of worship on Sundays. And also, there's other opportunities that you hear from people that when they go to worship, for example, you take communion and you sing the Nunc Dimittis. And there you say, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. And there's this, I had one of our members, he left church and he said, I'm good. The Lord has given me what I need today. And now I'm going to go in peace. And you're just like, this is great. I mean, this is exactly what we're talking about. Not in fancy words, but exactly what Melanchthon is trying to make sure that everybody understands when they gather around the Lord's table. So anything else before we get to the Mass for the Dead?
Yeah, that very last sentence that he speaks about there from Romans 12:1, we've discussed that briefly in the previous episodes, but here you'll notice there is, of course, the outward activity that's happening in the divine service. There is bread, there is wine, there's the promise of Christ, the institution of the sacrament, there's preaching, there's the reading of the scriptures, and there's prayers in the church. But it's possible, as we've talked about too, to go to church and kind of go through the motions and you go through the outward acts. And that's exactly what the Lutherans are trying to resist here. When we worship, it is that of faith, and faith is keenly aware of the promises of God and ready to receive at any moment. So that's why he includes in here, this is a worship of the mind. Of course, not the mind alone. The body is given in the mouth and the words are heard in the ear. But there is this notion that our minds ought to be attentive to what God says. There ought to be wholesome fear, and that kind of shows up in the divine service often in the liturgy as reverence. You know, like I try to prevent, we have a bunch of children, and I try to prevent the kids from running up onto the altar or whatever. Not because they've sinned if they've done so, but there is a kind of awe and fear. This is a holy place, and there are sacred things that happen here, and we ought to have in our life that fear. And of course, faith. This is where the prayers of the church happen. This is the thanksgiving. And so all of this is included, which is a very active kind of receiving. It's an active receiving because our minds are engaged in what's happening in the divine service where God's word is being preached and the gifts are being given, so that, as you were saying, this parishioner comes out and says, oh my, the Lord really came to me, delivered his promises to me, and I'm ready to go. I could like walk right out into paradise today. Mm. I'm ready to die. And that comes by faith that receives the blessings.
And that faith is for that salvation and gifts are for you. So then the question comes, how does this work in relation to others? So we're on page 234, we're in section 89, and the title is The Mass for the Dead. Our adversaries have no reference and no command from Scripture for defending the use of the ceremony for freeing the souls of the dead. Yet they receive unlimited revenue from this. Certainly, it is no light sin to establish such services in the church without God's command and without the example of Scripture, and to apply the Lord's Supper to the dead. It was set up for commemoration and preaching among the living. This violates the second commandment by abusing God's name. First, it dishonors the gospel to hold that a ceremony by an outward act without faith is a sacrifice reconciling God and making satisfaction for sins. Is a horrible saying to assign as much importance to the work of a priest as to Christ's death. Again, sin and death cannot be overcome except by faith in Christ, as Paul teaches. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5. Therefore, the punishment of purgatory cannot be overcome by applying to one person the work of another. Now we will leave out the sort of references about purgatory that the adversaries have, what kinds of punishments they think they are in purgatory, what grounds the doctrine of satisfaction has, which we have shown above to be most empty. who only present the following in opposition. Certainly, the Lord's Supper was set up because of the pardon of guilt. It offers the forgiveness of sins, where it is necessary that guilty be truly understood. Yet it does not make satisfaction for guilt, otherwise the Mass would be equal to Christ's death. The pardon of guilt can be received only through faith. Therefore, the Mass is not a satisfaction, but a promise and sacrament that require faith. Certainly, all godly persons should be seized with the bitterest grief if they consider that the greatest portion of the Mass has been transferred to the dead and to satisfactions for punishments. This banishes the daily sacrifice from the Church. This is the kingdom of Antiochus, who transferred the most beneficial promises about the pardon of guilt and about faith to the impious opinions about satisfactions. This pollutes the gospel and corrupts the use of the sacraments. Paul said that these persons are guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. They have hindered the doctrine about faith and the forgiveness of sins, and under the appearance of satisfactions have devoted the Lord's body and blood to sacrilegious profit. At some point, they will pay the penalty for their sacrilege. Therefore, we and all godly consciences should guard against approving the abuses of the adversaries. Dr. Lane is obviously Mass for the Dead had a problem. What was Melanchthon's issue as he looked at this?
Yeah, his first issue is certainly that the church was making a profit by offering forgiveness to people. And not only was it a problem of this corruption of making a profit by way of offering forgiveness, it was that you didn't really need forgiveness for yourself. You could buy it for someone else. And so there was a way in which the Mass was being said or the sacrament of the altar was being given, but it was being given not for the faith of the individual who was receiving it, but for someone who had already been dead, which introduces the entire theology of purgatory. Secondly, he talks here a whole lot about satisfaction, and just to remind our readers, this is where Melanchthon's really been dealing with this in Article 12 of the Apology, which has to do with absolution, so private confession, absolution, and how one does not make satisfaction for sins by their contrition or sorrow over sin, but rather by believing that they're a sinner and receiving absolution from Christ through the pastor. So this is all tied together here, this discussion of the Mass with confession, absolution, and this notion that you could have a Mass said for you without having faith. That is primarily, as you see in the end of paragraph 90, that's the real issue. Therefore, the Mass is not a satisfaction, not a payment for sin in some way, but a promise and a sacrament that require faith.
And this is a common line that we've said quite often here on the Apology Article 24. And it is something I wanted to just continue to say, that it is important because our language reflects a desire for each of us to have at least a little bit of satisfaction that we've done. You know, at least I've gone there. At least I've done the work of the people. At least I sang that hymn. At least. So we always want to sneak that in, which he definitely speaks of it here, is that you never are quite satisfied. Your conscience is always seared because you're never sure if you did enough. And so that's something that we have that in all parts of our life. In worship, may it be something that we know the satisfaction has fully been paid and we simply receive, as Dr. Lane said so well prior to this. So anything else before we move on?
Yeah, just that we can do the same thing as you're talking about there. We can do the same thing with faith. If we reduced faith down to some sort of activity on my part or some choice of my will, then faith also becomes a place that there's never any rest. Have I believed enough? Have I done it right? And I would always, you know, joke with my parishioners or students when, you know, someone comes around and starts giving out $100 bills or whatever, and no one is praising the person for taking the $100. You always praise the giver. How kind of them to give $100 or whatever. No one ever says, you are just fantastic because you know, actually put out your hand and took the $100. And so also in the Christian faith, to believe in Christ is not somehow to our own praise or something that we should pat ourselves on the back. And so when it says here, the main thing is the promise that requires faith. It doesn't mean that faith is somehow some great activity on our part. It's the open hand that receives the promise.
Let's continue. We're on page 234, section 92. Let's return to the matter. The Mass is not a satisfaction, either for punishment or for guilt, without faith. Therefore, applying it to the dead is useless. There's no need here for a longer discussion. But yet he continues on. It's always my favorite part of what Melanchthon does. Clearly, these applications for the dead have no reference from the Scriptures. Neither is it safe, without the authority of Scripture, to set up forms of worship in the Church. If it is ever necessary, we will speak at greater length about this entire subject. Why should we now argue with adversaries who misunderstand sacrifice, sacrament, the forgiveness of sins, and faith? The Greek canon does not apply the offering as a satisfaction for the dead because it applies it equally for all blessed patriarchs, prophets, and apostles. Apparently, the Greeks make an offering as thanksgiving and do not apply it as satisfaction for punishments. Furthermore, they do not speak of offering solely the Lord's body and blood, but of the other parts of the Mass, namely prayers and thanksgiving. After the consecration, they pray that it may benefit those who partake of it and do not speak of others. Then they add, yet we offer to you this reasonable service for those having departed in faith, forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, and apostles. Reasonable service, Romans 12. However, it does not mean the offering itself, but prayers and all things that are preferred there. Regarding the adversaries quoting the fathers about the offering for the dead, we know that the ancients speak of prayer for the dead, which we do not ban. We disapprove of applying the Lord's Supper for the dead by the outward act. The ancients do not favor the adversaries regarding the outward act. Even though they have their references, especially of Gregory or the moderns, we hold up them the most clear and certain Scriptures. There is a great diversity among the fathers. They were men and could err and be deceived. If they were alive now and would see their sayings assigned as falsehood for the scandalous lies that the adversaries teach about the outward act, they would interpret themselves far differently. So I do like his talk about, you know, sometimes we will quote church fathers as if they never made a mistake or of other people. And so he does kind of call that to question. But what are some of the other concerns that he has here?
Well, maybe on the positive side, you can see that he's appealing to the broader Catholic Church. He's appealing to the Eastern Church as well, so that you don't get this myopic view of just the Western Church, the Roman Rite, the Latin-speaking Church is the only church that there is. There's this huge witness of the Eastern Rites and the Eastern Church that shouldn't be ignored either. And you can see how the Lutherans are, they're not saying, you know, the East is right about everything. They're saying, yeah, they had a lot of opinions and not all of those are perfectly right, but at least it's a broader witness so that you're not just myopically focusing on what the Roman Rite and the errors that appeared in the West have to say and just running with that. So I think this is just a nice Catholic argument here that they didn't think about it as like some sort of outward act and that's it. And so neither should we. So that's a nice Catholic appeal there.
That is a nice one. You know, I'm going to take a little break here as I'm trying to gather my thoughts. Where are we at? Okay, so where are we?
90. So, yeah, we ended up on 96.
96. Okay, I apologize. I was kind of like, oh, my gosh, where am I? All right. Okay. I'll start here in about 5 seconds. Any other thoughts? Not for the recording, but are we good? I think we'll go to about 59 minutes, if that works.
Yeah, that's great.
Okay. And now. Well, let's continue on. We're on page 236, section 96. The adversaries also falsely quote against us the condemnation of Arius, who say, that was condemned for denying an offering is made for the living and the dead in the Mass. They often use this clever turn, quote the ancient heresies and falsely compare our cause with them to crush us by the comparison. Epiphanius declares that Arius maintained prayers for the dead are useless. He finds fault with this. We do not favor Arius either, but we do argue with you because you defend a heresy that clearly conflicts with the prophets, apostles, and holy fathers. This heresy is the mass justifies by the outward act, that when it applies to merits, the pardon of guilt and punishment, even for the unjust, if they do not present an obstacle. We object to these deadly errors, which divert people from the glory of Christ's passion and entirely overthrow the doctrine about the righteousness of faith in the law. The godless had a similar belief. That is, they believed that they merited the forgiveness of sins not freely through faith, but through sacrifices by an outward act. Therefore, they increased these services and sacrifices, set up the worship of Baal in Israel, and even sacrificed in the groves of Judah. Therefore, the prophets condemned this belief and war against not only the worshipers of Baal, but also other priests who made sacrifices ordained by God with this godless belief. This belief, such services and sacrifices atone, remain always in the world. Carnal people cannot tolerate that the honor of an atoning sacrifice belongs solely to Christ's sacrifice because they do not understand the righteousness of faith. Rather, they assign equal honor to the rest of the services and sacrifices. The godless priests in Judah held a false belief about sacrifices. Baal worship even continued in Israel. Nevertheless, a church of God was there that objected to these godly services. Baal worship remains in the realm of the Pope, the abuse of the Mass. By it, they think they can merit the pardon of guilt and punishment for the unrighteous. It seems that this Baal worship will persist as long as the reign of the Pope. It will continue until Christ comes to judge by the glory of his return, destroy the reign of the Antichrist. Meanwhile, all who truly believe the gospel should condemn these wicked services. Against God's command, they were created to cloud over Christ's glory and the righteousness of faith. We have briefly said these things about the Mass for following reasons. First, we hope that all good people everywhere understand that we keep the dignity of the Mass and show its true use with the greatest zeal. Second, our reasons for disagreeing with the adversaries are most just. Further, we would encourage all good people not to help the adversaries in the profanation of the Mass, burdening themselves with other people's sin. This is an important cause and an important subject, no less important than the work of the prophet Elijah who condemned the worship of Baal. We have presented this important discussion with the greatest restraint and now reply without using abusive words. But if the adversaries pushed us to collect all kinds of abuses of the Mass, we will not present the discussion with such toleration. I thought Melanchthon just brings this all together at the end here very well. So break this down for us in these last few minutes.
Probably what stands out to the readers most explicitly is the language here of the Antichrist, which we have really introduced for the first time, certainly in this article. And just so that we get the framework right, the Antichrist is someone who is going to sit in the seat of Christ, according to that passage from 2 Thessalonians, acting as if he is Christ, but not offering what Christ offers. And I think I would suggest, for the Lutherans anyway, this was anyone who was, any person who stands in the stead of Christ and says this is what Christ says and it's not what he says, is acting as an Antichrist, is pushing us away from faith in Christ and towards something else. And that was certainly the case here by this pressing forward of the Mass, which put our works front and center, our sacrifices front and center, and diminished Christ at every turn, it seems. So this is what Melanchthon's really narrowing in on here, that what you're dealing with the theology of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church was a false worship. True worship is that which magnifies Christ and receives from him the blessings with prayer and thanksgiving. So that was the great distinction.
One part that really struck me when he speaks, especially in this last section, he speaks about doing basically a mass for the dead or doing a mass for somebody else, that it's not only biblically not accurate, but also it's a conscience issue, because you will never understand fully if you've done enough. You'll never understand if you've made enough satisfactions. And without faith, you're doing this work and you're never going to be satisfied. It really just struck me that Melanchthon's tone, and you see this throughout the confession, is for a clear conscience. And it's very clear that these kind of satisfactions will never give it to you. And that's something I think is always good for us too. Not only what does Scripture have to say, but for those who hear, are they going to be comforted in Christ, or are they going to be thrown back to their own merits? And so something I thought this wrapped this whole thing up very well. So Dr. Lane, with about a minute and a half left in our time here, wrap this all up for us and encourage our listeners in Christ.
Yeah, I think you say it really well there, Pastor Finnern, that the real subject matter here is how is Christ magnified as the one who forgives sins and the one who offers his body and blood to us for our forgiveness? And where is it that we are introducing some sort of extra thing that human beings have to do in order to make sure that forgiveness is really ours or something? And so we do this certainly by our own guilt. If we think, I've got to go to church and I've got to do something that makes sure that God is no longer angry with me, how much worse is it if we burden ourselves also with other people's sins on top of our own, that we've got to say a mass or pay for a mass to be said for them too? And so, as you rightfully say, this is to bring about the consolation that only Christ can give, both as the one who bore our sin on the cross and took away and paid for our punishment that we deserve, and then also as the one who now comes with those blood-bought promises to deliver to us here in the divine service through his ministers, that in his church he daily and richly forgives the sins of me and all believers. Well, he does that so that my conscience might actually be free of sin, that I might hear that freeing word of forgiveness and know that there's no strings attached. It's unadulterated mercy for the sake of Jesus.
The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, clearly confessing the truth on the Mass. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest today and all four of our studies.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.